check the volume too. Or the thing. Oh, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head elder of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation that has been in existence now since September of 1999. We're a very small congregation, but you know what? God usually does the most powerful things through small entities. And this congregation and its people support our outreaches to Israel. But we meet here every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church for fellowship and the teaching of God's Word for the equipping of the saints, the edification of the body, and the education of believers. And folks, don't think this is a unilateral exercise. I learn just as much as you when I research for these topics that we teach on from the Word of God. And so don't think for a moment that I'm sitting on a mountain looking down. Not at all. It's a very lucrative enterprise when you teach the Word of God, because you take it with all seriousness and you want to teach it soundly and correctly. Because, as you know, James tells us in his epistle that teachers will be doubly more accountable to God at the Bema Seat of Christ than just the average believer. So I do take this very seriously. On that note, we're glad you're here. Hope you're having a good Shabbat. And we meet here every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. So if you'd like to come and learn about the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and enjoy in-depth teaching, then we'd love to have you come. Or you can watch us on the Internet, because we do broadcast on the Internet on Facebook and our YouTube page. And I always forget what the YouTube page call letters are, but we'll put that down there in tonight's message. So folks, we're glad you're here. Israel update, it's still up in the air. I was supposed to go in October, and as you know, that was canceled due to the war effort over there. I would have gone myself, but that was out of my hands. One of our main donors felt that it was not safe, and I understand their decision, liability issues and so forth, but I would have still gone because, you know, now is the most urgent time that the Jewish people need to hear the gospel. When the world and all these anti-Semites, by the way, these anti-Semites that you see in our universities here in America, across Europe and the whole world, they didn't just appear after Israel's raging righteous war against the murderous terrorists, Hamas, who are located in Gaza. These anti-Semites were already there. This situation that's happening with the war in Gaza just opened the lid and revealed all these rotten, hateful, maleficent instruments of the devil, to be quite honest with you. And as I said before, anti-Semitism is a symptom. There's a wasp up here. If you can kill that, please do that. Anti-Semitism is a symptom of a deeper problem with the sinful individual. What it is it's a God problem. These people have a problem with the God of Israel, who is also the God of the Bible. They hate the God of Israel, and therefore they're going to hate whom God loves. So they're going to hate Jews, and they're going to hate born-again Christians. So it's no surprise that this is exposing all the anti-Semitism that's going on now in our world due to Israel's justifiable waging of war against these, and they're monsters. Let's not hold back. They are monsters, demon-possessed agents of Satan. You should not be surprised. But anyway, we're going to go back as soon as it's possible. Perhaps I was going to say December, but that's not looking good right now. Perhaps in March, and I will keep you apprised of the situation. But we will continue to go back for as long as we can, the war notwithstanding. But God's timing is everything, as we know. Folks, if you want to learn more about what we do in Israel and exactly how we bring the gospel back to the people of the book who gave us the gospel, then you can check out our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the fall 2023 edition. And in each edition, we give you selected stories about our ministering the gospel to the Jewish people. This edition is no different. In this edition, I talk about how we witnessed to several Jewish people in a row, and they both said almost the same thing. Well, the Brit Hadashah is not for Israel. And we corrected them and said, oh, yes, it is. God promised to give you the New Testament, the New Covenant first. We showed them in their own Bible, in the Tanakh, in Jeremiah, the prophet, chapters 31, 31 through 34. And once they saw that, they were then open to accepting a complete Bible in Hebrew with a New Testament. Most of the time when we use that tactic in Israel, they usually will say, okay, well, if it says in my own Bible that the New Testament is for the Jewish people, I don't want to go against the Bible itself. So that's a really, really simple but smart strategy to use with them. So folks, if you would like to receive our newsletters free, you can do that by going to our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Click on the newsletter menu and sign up. I know everyone in here gets the newsletter. So we appreciate that. And which brings me to a second point. Going to Israel is not a cheap enterprise. It does take money. And we could always use more support from the body of Christ in carrying out Romans 1:16, which gives us the divine order of evangelism in the Great Commission. That is, the gospel should go to the Jew first. There is no expiration date for Romans 1:16 during the church age and even beyond that. So we need your help. I humbly ask that you would consider supporting us. We are a 501(c) entity, so every donation you give is tax deductible. And during the woeful days of Biden inflation, believe me, you need to count and save every penny. So when you do give, you'll be able to deduct that from your taxes and save and get more money back at the end of the year. So please consider supporting us. And remember, when you support Israel, God says he will bless you. Genesis 12:1-3, I will bless those who bless you. And the best blessing you can give to a Jewish person is give them an opportunity to hear the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach and place their trust in him for eternal life. The greatest blessing is to be saved, to know Yeshua personally, and to have eternal life. Amen. And so consider supporting us. And if you would, if you want to, I humbly thank you. And you can do that by going to our donate link that's located there below the title of tonight's message. And it'll take you to a secure link, and you can give once, you can give quarterly, you can give monthly, you can give weekly, you can give twice a year, whatever the Lord puts on your heart. But please consider supporting us. All right, folks, I want to apologize. This week we were supposed to be back in Ephesians, but I had some pain issues. I'm dealing with a pinched nerve. Pray for healing on that. I'm seeing a chiropractor, and Please don't inundate me on Facebook with all these different medical remedies. I'm taking care of it. So I'd ask that you would refrain from that. Just pray for me. That's the best remedy you can give me, is prayer. So I wasn't able to delve into Ephesians this week. I prepared half of it already. So we should be back in Ephesians chapter 5 next week. So I went ahead and brought up some teachings I've done in the past, specifically on YouTube for Zola Levitt Ministries called Faith Foundations. That program has been put on ice temporarily because, quite frankly, their funding is down, and they also fund us. So please consider supporting Zola Levitt Ministries as well. I was a mentor and colleague of Zola for 10 years, so it's not like I just waved to him once a year. We I was over at his house. We were good friends. We were close. And he asked me to help him start Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation back in September of 1999. So we did a series of programs called Faith Foundations. We did 11 series for about almost 3 years. So tonight I'm going to be talking about five subjects I did in series two. And they are proposed in a catechetical format. Well, what does that mean? A catechism or a catechetical means a question is asked and then the answer is given. That's what a catechetical format is. And that's how I did the program. So we'll do that tonight. And what we're going to look at is, I want to look at five questions, five if we have time. Number one, what is the Trinity? Number two, do Christians have to follow kosher laws? Do you need to put away that ham sandwich that you were eating the other day? What happens after death? Is the atheist right? We just cease to exist and, hey, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and we're no more. What happens after death? Is soul sleep biblical? No, it's not. Four, what is the proof from Scripture Jesus is the Messiah? And five, what is biblical inspiration? So these are all questions that I'm going to give you a snapshot answer to. Each question, I could go on and on about them for hours, even weeks. So that's why I've titled tonight's lesson, Miscellaneous Bible Topics. I thought about saying the Trinity, keeping kosher, what happens after death, and on, but that's too long of a title. So, miscellaneous Bible topics. And we'll be doing this from time to time as I glean from, my Faith Foundations program. So the first question we have to ask ourselves, what is the Trinity? The Trinity is not a secondary doctrine that you don't have to believe in and still be saved. Eschatology is a secondary issue. If a person believes in a post-trib rapture, that person is still going to go to heaven. He's still saved. I'm not saying eschatology is not important. It is very important because it does affect other subjects of systematic theology. But the Trinity is not a secondary issue. This is a historic essential. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not saved, because the Trinity is the reflection of the true God. So if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're believing in a false God. If you don't believe in the Trinitarian God, then you've got another God. You've got another Jesus, and you've got another Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. So what is a Trinity? Well, the word Trinity is a theological term used to denote the Christian doctrine that God exists and is revealed through three distinct persons. And you know who they are: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of the persons are distinct from one another, yet are one in being and essence. That's a complicated thing to understand. I believe it was one theologian who said that the Trinity, we can apprehend the Trinity, but we cannot fully comprehend the Trinity, and that's so true. So each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct from one another, yet are one in being and essence. Theologians call this subsistence, which means real existence. So the reality of God exists under the subsistence of three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent. Amen. The Trinity is not three gods, as cults, Oneness Pentecostals, and Muslims try to claim. If you look at the Quran, when Muhammad, in his so-called inspired state, not from God, by the way, tries to denigrate the Trinity, he does so based on his misunderstanding of it. He disparages it as the belief in three gods. Well, that's not the Trinity. That's not biblical Trinitarianism. So he's created a straw man argument. Biblical Trinitarianism is not tritheism. That is the belief in three gods. The Trinity of God affirms one God revealed through three persons that are coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal with each other. Let me get some water here. Excuse me. I get out of camera shot. So let me say that again. The Trinity of God affirms one God revealed through three persons. One God revealed through three persons that are coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal with one another. So when we speak of the Trinity, it must be maintained that the Father is not the same person as the Son, who is not the same person as the Holy Spirit. Thus, each of the three persons are not the other two persons. This is what's called modalism, the ancient heresy that the early church combated. Modalism is the belief that there's only one person in the Godhead, and he takes on three roles. So there's the one person they would claim would be God the Father, and then he disguises himself or puts on the role of the Son or the Holy Spirit. So they believe there's one God, and he has two other modes, the Son and the Holy Spirit, manifestations. I'm not hesitant to name names who teach this heresy, but T.D. Jakes is a famous modalist, Bishop T.D. Jakes. If you go to their website, Potter's House, they affirm that God is revealed through three manifestations. That's modalism. God is not three manifestations. He's three persons. And the modalistic God is another God, and he's not the God of the Bible. So, T.D., you've got a problem there. The Trinity is a plurality of persons in one Godhead. Those persons that make up one Godhead are only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible, therefore, espouses Trinitarian monotheism. This plurality of persons in the one Godhead is intimated in the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament. We have the plural uses for God in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 with the creation of man. And I quote, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So God created man in his own image." Get that. There's the plurality of persons in one Godhead. The persons of the Godhead are speaking as they create man. And then man is created in God's image. G-O-D, possessive S, not G-O-D-S, as in more than one God. I like what my notes in my Bible say here about this intimation of the Trinity. It says this in about Genesis 1:26. The first clear indication of the triunity of God is given here. The very name of Elohim is a plural form of El. So when it says God here, it's using the plural form of God, Elohim, in verse 26. Even in verse 1, in the beginning, God. That's Elohim. That's the plural usage for God. It's also the Hebrew usage for different gods, plural. But here it's talking about the plurality of the persons in the one Godhead. The crowning point of creation. A living human was made in God's image to rule creation. He was made in our image. So here in the first chapter of Genesis, we already have the Trinitarian God implied with the fact that there are a plural of persons in the one Godhead. You ought to see the excuses Orthodox Judaism tries to come up with to explain away this plurality of persons. They would say here, or modalists, they would say, well, when God says, let us, he's talking to the angels here. That's why he's using the plural us there. Well, wait a minute. We're not made in the image of angels. The scripture makes a distinction between man and angels, so it's not talking about angels here. Number two, angels don't have the power to create. Only God is attributed alone as creator in the scriptures. Then there's another there's another interpretation used to try to explain the plurality of persons in one Godhead away, as revealed here in Genesis 1:26. And again, it comes from Orthodox Judaism. They would also say, well, this is a plural of majesty. Just like when the king tells the commoner, you may approach our throne. It's a plural of majesty here. Well, sounds on the surface like, maybe. Well, first of all, if that's the case, this is the only time in the Bible where a plural of majesty is used. It's nowhere else used in Scripture. So why would it be used here? No, I think the first interpretation, meaning, I should say, the Trinitarian meaning is the one to go with here, especially when you have one God in three persons saying, let us make man in our own image. Notice the truth of the plurality of persons in one Godhead is revealed here. Let us, that would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking as the one God who then makes man after the divine image. The Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the one is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Notice in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 that one there is echad, which means a composite or plural unity. Echad. Now, if God were a single person, the word yachad would have been used. This means single unity, and this means plural. So when it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that's echad, and that's a word used for plural unity. The Hebrew word for one is echad, which means a composite unity that allows for a plural unity, not a single unity. The word echad is also used, get this, for Adam and Eve being one flesh, two individual people that make up one in marriage. Check it out, Genesis 2:24. Man and woman shall come together and they shall be one, echad. God is the three persons that all share in one divine essence. In the New Testament, there are clear examples of the Trinity and distinct references to the three persons of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead were present during the baptism of John in the Jordan River, Matthew 3. The Father speaking from heaven of His delight in His Son, Jesus, the Son, being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus after His baptism. So there, at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, you have all three persons of the Godhead present. I remember I was witnessing to a Oneness Pentecostal one time. And I said, okay, if God is only one person, then why would He pray to Himself? Number two, how do you deal with the divine persons present in Jesus' baptism? Number three, how do you deal with the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father if God's only one person? Well, they were caught in their absurd modalistic belief, and so they said, well, I don't know, it's just higher than we can ever imagine. I said, that's a cop-out. Scripture clearly teaches that there are three persons who are divine and are God. There are three persons in one Godhead. And that's the only way you can make sense out of Jesus praying to the Father in a subject-object relationship, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, which we are told in Scripture, and all three being present during the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And so, remember that Jesus commanded His disciples that they are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say names there. Again, that's indicating the plurality of persons in one Godhead, Matthew 20:19. Many more New Testament examples of the three persons of the Godhead could be mentioned here. I should do a whole series on the Trinity, but right now time does not allow it. Though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the concept clearly is there. This is another lame argument. Well, if the Trinity were biblical, why isn't the word Trinity in the Bible? Well, with that same kind of logic, neither are other words that we teach as sound doctrine are in the Bible. The millennial kingdom, that term is not found in the Bible, yet the concept is taught in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So that's a poor man's argument. So the theological term Trinity first appeared with the early church fathers. Theophilus of Antioch in 180 AD and Tertullian in 200 AD. They used the Greek word trias, to describe the three persons in the Godhead. And then also the Latin word Trinitas is also used. I believe that was used by Tertullian. So they use the Greek word trias and the Latin word trinitas, respectively. Anti-Trinitarians who reject the triune nature of God say the word is not found, Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, they do well to remember that the words Bible, theocracy, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence are not found in the Bible either, but the truth and concepts of all these are found in Scripture, and so it is with the Trinity as well. The Trinity makes up one God, but are three distinct persons, equal and coexistent with one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. If you do not believe in this God revealed as triune, then you got another God, you got another Jesus, and you got another Spirit, and you're not saved. Can I just be that blunt? Yes, I can. I mean, let's think about it. Let's say if I started broadcasting on air and in print that Greg is a serial killer and everybody should avoid him. Well, that's obviously slandering his true character. That's not who he is at all. And yet, if people were to believe that, they would be misled and deceived. They would not know who he really is. Well, how much more with the identity of who God is? If you do not believe in the Trinity, you are believing in a God who is not the God of the Bible and cannot save you. And there is no compromise on that. The Father and Son can each be on the throne in heaven at the same time because there are personal distinctions within the triune Godhead that have a subject-object relationship with each other and the Holy Spirit. All three divine persons in fellowship and communion with one another in the one eternal Godhead. This also shows us that from eternity past, God is a social being. Each member of the Godhead, each persons of the Godhead were in fellowship with each other in eternity past. And isn't that exactly what the Johannine prologue says in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we go jump down to John 1:14, and we know who that the divine Word is. It's Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. So even in the beginning, when John says in the beginning, that word also could be, arche in the Greek, could be translated in the dateless past, in eternity past. The Word was with God, and that preposition in Greek, pros, in Greek actually means a face-to-face relationship. Greek is so much more precise than our vague English language. I wish we had that same specificity in English, but we don't. But so there John is telling us that God the Word had a face-to-face relationship with God the Father in eternity past. Isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? And but we must move on. Secondly, another controversial subject that unfortunately many legalists in the Messianic community will fight tooth and nail on. Do Christians have to follow kosher laws? This was something that Zola got tired of dealing with ad nauseum, along with the Sabbath observance. Should we follow kosher laws to be good Christians? Well, first of all, let me just be real blunt with you. The New Testament clearly and unequivocally teach the dietary laws from the law of Moses have been done away with in Jesus Christ. They were part and parcel of the old covenant. They were given to the nation of Israel, not to the church in the new covenant. Paul even tells us this in Colossians 2, 14 and 16. Colossians 2, 14 and 16. Here's what he says about the matter of eating certain things and Jesus fulfilling everything that the law, Mosaic law, demanded. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The handwriting there, of course, is the tabulated commandments of the law. He wiped out the that that which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So in light of the fact that Jesus has fulfilled and removed the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, Paul says this in verse 16, in light of that, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. So here Paul is saying that the Christian is not obligated to keep the feasts of Israel, to keep kosher and to observe the Sabbath. Now, you can have the freedom to do that. And we still teach the Word of God. That would include Leviticus 11, where the kosher laws are. We teach how the practical aspects of the Sabbath. We teach how they point and are fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. And we also teach the feasts of Israel and how they collectively point to the Messiah. But Paul writes here in Colossians 2, 14 through 16, that Christians are not under these kinds of dietary restrictions, since they foreshadowed in one way or another the person and work of the Messiah. Amen? What we eat or do not eat under the new covenant is not an issue, nor does it produce a better standing with the Lord, since one is justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by the works of the law, such as following kashrut, the food laws of the Old Testament. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:16 that none of us are justified by trying to keep the law. That would include keeping kosher, observing the Sabbath, and all the other 613 commandments of the law. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 8:8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So certainly if Christians had to follow the kosher laws and benefit by them, Paul wouldn't make a statement like he just made that I read you here in 1 Corinthians 8:8. This can also extend to those people who follow Lent. For 40 days after Fat Tuesday, they will not eat meat on Friday. And they think that that's a spiritual benefit to them. Well, the Word of God says you're not better or worse if you choose to eat certain things or don't eat certain things. So that would include people who celebrate Lent, the Anglicans, the Roman Catholics, and in some quarters, the Lutheran denomination. They're doing such in vain. It doesn't give them merit before God, and it doesn't make them any more spiritual than other Christians who don't observe food prohibitions. Impurity is not what you eat or don't eat, but is a matter of the heart, as Jesus clearly declared in Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. There Jesus addresses the issue of does kosher, when you eat food and reinforce it with unwashed hands, does eating with unwashed hands and eating unclean food itself, does that make you impure? Jesus said it didn't, because he came and fulfilled that aspect of the law of Moses and did away with it for the New Testament believer. The whole idea of imposing a dietary ritual for the New Testament believer is not scriptural. And my messianic fellows will vehemently disagree with that and create all this kind of clever exegesis where it says, well, we should follow the law. I had one messianic tell me years ago, well, we should follow kosher because we need to do what Jesus did. And I said, well, how far do you want to take that? He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, for instance, you're married. Jesus wasn't married. So you need to divorce your wife and be single because Jesus was single. How far do you take that? You know, and it's absurd. So the whole idea, as I said, of imposing a dietary ritual for the New Testament believer is not scriptural. Those laws are not applicable for the church since we are under the better and permanent promises of the new covenant. Read 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. Paul says this in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, if following kosher laws was mandatory for the New Testament believer, why then would Paul say that? If our relationship with God depends upon what we eat or don't eat, of course it doesn't under the new covenant. The dietary laws that make up biblical kosher are found in Leviticus 11. You can go there if you want. Such foods prohibited there were pork, shellfish, scavenger animals, birds, rodents, and most insects. The kosher laws were given to Israel alone. Let me say that again. The kosher laws were given to Israel alone to make them a distinct people before God and the nations surrounding them. Many of these foods that were eaten by the Canaanites were done in association with their worship of false gods. So God wanted the Israelites to further accent the fact that they were followers of Him, the one true God, and not followers and imitators of those who worship false gods and would dedicate food to them, i.e. the Canaanites. Once the purpose of kosherot was fulfilled, Jesus the Messiah declared all foods clean according to Mark 7:19. Let me read that. How people can just gloss over a passage like that and say we're believers are required to follow kosher laws is beyond me. They're not being honest because they have a pet doctrine, and so their presupposition guides them to ignore that. Mark 7:19, here's what Jesus said when he was addressing the issue of clean or unclean foods. Mark 7:19, he says this. I'll go up to verse 18, Jesus speaking here. So he said to them, meaning the scribes and Pharisees, are you thus without understanding also? Or are you saying this to the disciples, actually, after he previously talked to the Pharisees in this chapter of Mark 7? Are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus, in saying this, he purified all foods. Who is he here? It's Jesus. Jesus is saying this right here, folks. So Jesus was not only overturning the tradition of hand washing, but also, with the same stroke, remove the restrictions regarding dietary laws of kosher. Purity and impurity, he was telling us, are a matter of what is on the inside of a person and not on what kind of food he puts into his mouth, but on the condition of the heart and soul, as Jesus powerfully affirms here in Mark 7, when the issue of unwashed hands and digested food was brought up by the legalistic Pharisees. There is nothing wrong, let me just hasten to add, there is nothing wrong if a Christian or a Messianic, whether Jew or Gentile, wants to follow kosher laws, just as long as they do not impose it on other believers as necessary for salvation and sanctification. And there's where they go wrong, when they start imposing that on the church. And Jesus addresses this in Mark 7. Paul addresses it in the book of Galatians. And he addresses it in Romans 14 about the issue of eating food. There it's eating food to idols, that were offered to idols. Romans 14, 1 through 23 does teach that if a weaker believer is offended by our eating non-kosher food, the more mature believer should refrain from doing so in his or her presence so as not to offend that believer of weaker conscience, even though our liberty in Christ permits us to eat any food under the new covenant. When I've eaten in front of people who I know are strongly kosher, I practice this. I said, you won't be offended if I order bacon. They're like, no, go ahead, man. If you want to poison yourself, that's fine. They have to add that. But it's like, well, you know, there's so many foods out there other than pork that I'm sure are not good for us. But if we are not supposed to eat food we shouldn't eat, then many of us would starve to death, I would think. But all food under the new covenant is consecrated by the word of prayer, just as 1 Timothy 4:4-5 clearly teaches. And I quote, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. So we move on. The next catechetical question we're dealing with now is, what happens after death. When you die, is that it? Are you unconscious? Do you cease to exist? When you die, if you're not quite good enough and pure enough to be in God's presence, do you go to purgatory and suffer temporal punishment due your menial sins? Or if you are a true born-again believer, the moment you die, you're ushered into the presence of God in heaven. Or if you're an unbeliever, you're immediately in the blackness and darkness of hell. Well, the Bible, first of all, reveals God. God made man with a physical body, but it didn't stop there. He gave him a spirit that resides in that body. God breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul, Genesis 2:7, and so also all his physical descendants after him, which would include you and I. The spirit is the immaterial part of us that lives on after physical death. You are going to survive your physical death. I hate to tell you that, unsafe sinner, that you revel in your sin and shake your fist at God and rebel against His law and authority. You will answer to Him after you die. You're not escaping it through death. Every human being survives physical death, and the spirit lives on beyond this world in the afterlife. Now, there's this insidious heretical teaching promulgated by the Jehovah's Witness in the Seventh-day Adventists called soul sleep. And they take certain scriptures out of context where it says when a person dies or the dead no longer are on the earth, their memory is no more. Keep in mind that's talking about their physical body and their conscience here on earth. They're not here anymore. It doesn't mean they've become extinct and they cease to exist. The atheist is wrong when he assumes that you just die and that's it. But the Bible teaches every human being survives physical death and the spirit lives on beyond this world in the afterlife, what is called eternity, which is another dimension altogether. The atheist is wrong when he assumes that when you die, you just simply cease to exist. Well, wouldn't that be comforting? You could live a life of gross immorality, and then you get off the hook at the end, you die, and you cease to exist. I'll never forget, I was arguing with a myopic Jehovah's Witness, and he was trying to make this case that how could God create a hell? How could a loving God create a hell? And I said, simple. I said, a just God does create a hell, but He created it for the devil and his angels. God does not send people arbitrarily to hell. They send themselves there, because they don't want to have anything to do with God. They don't want to live for Him. They certainly don't want to be in His presence when they die, because it would be nothing but torment and great displeasure. So God gives them what they want. They want to be separated from Him so in this life so they can sin and do whatever they want. Then they will be separated from Him in the next life forever. In Luke 16:19-31, the Lord Jesus unveils the reality of what happens when a person dies to live on in the afterlife. It is a true story. It's not a parable. It's not a parable. And even if it was a parable, it's still illustrating a truth about reality, namely that you survive after death. So in this true story, we have a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. Both died and their souls went to two different places, hell or paradise. Notice there's no purgatory here. Believe me, if purgatory is such an important doctrine and it really exists, don't you think Jesus would have mentioned that in Luke 16? No, of course He would have. But it doesn't exist, so the thought never even crossed His mind to mention something that doesn't exist. However, He does mention that hell and heaven or paradise do exist. That true account in Luke 16 applies to all people who die. Heaven for those who believe in Jesus Christ, and hell for those who die in unbelief. Read the account. This is called, what happens to your soul after death is called by theologians the intermediate state of the soul, which means that at death, the human spirit of the person survives and goes to one of two places, depending on whether he or she believed in Jesus Christ or not. The first person to go to heaven after Jesus' death was the thief on the cross. Remember, He told him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, it's funny, the people who advocate soul death and the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to rearrange that grammar to make it sound like, you know, Jesus really wasn't saying today you'll be with me in paradise. They try to make it sound like something else. And of course, you know, there were no commas in ancient Hebrew and in ancient Greek. It says what it means. This day, when you and I die, you will be with me in paradise, because Jesus is the only way into paradise. Amen. And the thief acknowledged that, of course, and Jesus commended him for his faith on his deathbed, if you want to call it a deathbed, and dying in agony on a cross. And he was promised paradise or heaven after that. So you go, a person who dies either goes to one of two places, depending upon whether he or she believed in Jesus Christ for salvation or not. Thus, God's word does in fact affirm life after death for both the believer and unbeliever. And I will not get into a discussion here about NDE experiences or near-death experiences. I think they're valid. I think they're real, but we won't get into them here. That's another big subject altogether. For believers in Jesus Christ, at death, their souls immediately go to the third heaven, where they are brought into the presence of the Lord because they believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and received the gift of eternal life. John 3:16, John 5:24. For believers, to be absent from the body is to be at home and in the presence of the Lord. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. At death, the soul or spirit of dead believers goes to heaven while their physical bodies remain in the grave, asleep, so to speak. So the body does sleep. Death, when you go to bed at night and sleep, that is a picture of your death, assuming the Lord tarries and the rapture doesn't happen in your life. And then you wake up in the morning. Well, that every time you do that each day, you are picturing your own death and resurrection. So the body dies and remains in the grave, but the soul of that person goes to heaven. When the first resurrection occurs at the rapture, beginning with the rapture and ending with the old resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the conclusion of the tribulation period, Daniel 12, 1 through 2, the first resurrection will occur when the disembodied souls of believers will then be reunited with their resurrected, glorified bodies that come forth from the graves. We don't have time to go through the scriptures, but let me give them to you, and you can look them up yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 54, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. This reunification of soul and resurrected, glorified body will be in the possession of believers throughout eternity. It will be a body that will never waste away, never decay, and never die. Revelation chapters 21 through 22. For the unbelievers, it is a salvation. For the unbelievers, it is a horrible and damnable future after death. For the believer, it's one of glory and entrance into heaven. But for the unbeliever, it is one of damnation. That will be horrible after death. Those who don't believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation will enter into hell immediately after death. Again, I refer you to the rich man in Luke 16. He went to the torment side of Hades. And that's another whole subject we'll cover later. Before the cross, there was the paradise side of Hades and the torment side. When the Lord Jesus died, he went to the paradise side of Hades, rescued the souls there, brought them into heaven, the third heaven, to be in the presence of God. So that part of Hades is been vacated. The torment side of Hades, where all unbelievers go after death, is still being occupied. But the unbeliever, those who don't believe upon Jesus Christ, will enter into hell immediately after death. Hell is a temporary holding place of torment until the second resurrection, which will occur after the thousand-year reign of Christ, according to Revelation 20, 11 through 15. All the departed souls of the unbelieving dead are currently, right now, being held in hell, where they reside in darkness and fiery torment. Immediately after the unbeliever dies, he or she goes straight to hell and is tormented for their sins. This is exactly what happened to the unbelieving rich man after he died, as documented by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 16, 22 through 23. Why are they being tormented? Is God a sadistic monster like a full-hearted atheist? Richard Dawkins supposes. No, you're paying for your sins in hell. Jesus paid him for you. But you didn't want it. You didn't want to receive that payment of your innocent, sinless substitute. And so you wanted to do it your way, and you will in hell. You will pay for your sins for an eternity in hell. And then there's this nonsense that that at the second judgment, which applies only to unbelievers, the unbeliever will be raised only to be annihilated. This is called conditional immortality. And that's equally ludicrous, especially when the same word used for eternal life, aionios in Greek, is also used, is the same word used for punishment of the damned. So both heaven is for the believer is eternal, and both hell and the lake of fire is eternal for the unbeliever. The unsaved will remain in hell until they are physically raised from the dead and their souls joined to their risen bodies to stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment that will only apply to unbelievers. Once judged, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell will then be emptied. It's a temporary prison right now for all unbelievers who go there after death. But at the great white throne judgment, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is completed, the second resurrection will occur that applies only to unbelievers. They will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever as eternal punishment for their sins against an eternal God. When you commit sin against eternal God, there must be a just proportion to that crime, and that is eternal punishment, because you're sinning against an eternal being. So logically, the punishment has to be commensurate with the crime which is being committed against the person. And since the person is eternal, your punishment's going to be eternal. Let me end by saying this. Revelation 20, 13 through 15, one of the most sobering texts and truths of the Bible. This is the great white throne judgment. The millennial kingdom of Christ is concluded. And this is what happens. And this refers to all unbelievers. Only believers will be raised in the first resurrection, covering the church, the believers in the church, the Old Testament saints, and those martyred during the Great Tribulation. All of those people will be raised in the first resurrection. The second resurrection, there's only one class of people. That's unbelievers. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on him, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Since they have no faith in Jesus Christ, the only other thing they are to be judged upon is their works, the quality of their lives, what they did in their unsaved state. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So their thoughts, words, and actions will be compared to God's perfect holy standard in that day. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I'll just end by saying this. You don't want to end up forever tormented in the lake of fire, especially when you don't have to. There is an escape from. All of us are born hellbound sinners. None of us are born sinless, godly, angelic. We're all born with a sin nature. Therefore, we're already fallen and under the condemnation of God for our law-breaking nature. So all of us need to find escape from the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. And the only escape that God has provided is in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died in your place and in my place, who deserve the just judgment and punishment of God for our sins. And yet, God in His mercy and grace sent Jesus to die in our place so we would miss the lake of fire and end up with Him in heaven forever. Everyone who dies is going to go to either one or two places, to either hell or heaven. There are only two places you will end up in after death. And what you do with Jesus Christ will determine your eternal destiny. If you repent and put your trust in Him for the salvation of your soul, you will go to heaven. Not because you're trying to be good and you're trying to earn your way up there and you've been baptized and you go to Holy Communion and all that. None of that gets you into heaven. Jesus Christ gets you into heaven. Turning to Him and accepting Him, believing He is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Savior who died to pay the penalty of your sins so that you could escape hellfire and be with Him in heaven. That is what is going to get you to heaven. So if you're unsure of where you will go after you die, you need to place your trust in Jesus Christ and have that assurance of eternal life and a home in heaven when you die that God wants you to have. You can do that by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. Don't delay. Make that decision now. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you all.